Revelation chapter 20. So we're considering the millennium primarily, and the great white throne judgment, which occurs right at the end, or shortly after the conclusion of the millennium. The millennium. Why would there be a millennium? I found it very interesting reading. I think I read to you a quote from somebody that's a premillennialist, but of the historic or covenant aspect. So they're premillennialists, but they're not dispensationalists, or he is. And so it doesn't arrive at that idea of being a premill from the Old Testament, but only from the Revelation 20 passage. And he acknowledged that one of the difficulties with that position was that there wasn't a good reason for why there was a millennium. From a dispensational standpoint, we come to why there's a millennium, and it makes perfect sense. Number one, because God has promised this kingdom to Israel. Well, if you only go with the New Testament, you don't have that kind of those promises. Also, if you're a dispensationalist, then it's looking at these dispensations, these different tests, these different aspects, and it brings in the millennium, brings in a whole nother dynamic to show this rebellion, if you would, of man. So when you look at the millennium, one is that the millennial period, this kingdom, allows for the fulfillment of what God has promised to Israel, for these promises to come to pass. Secondly, it allows a time when Satan's not there to deceive, but yet we'll find out in the end that people are still rebellious. People still have sin. People still refuse to trust in Christ even for salvation. But it's not because they're deceived, because Satan's not there to deceive. But it's also not because of an environment, because they're in a perfect environment. So the things that we might come up with to say, well, yeah, but this wasn't really fair, Lord, that you're going to send me to the lake of fire for eternity, if things had been a little different, It's kind of like the old, if anybody's old enough to remember that. I hate these old illustrations now, because I feel, gosh, that was 40 years ago. But the old, what was it, Laugh-In, and it was real popular in Laugh-In, but it was that in that time period when it was, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it was that big phrase a lot of times. And yeah. And so the millennium will address those kinds of issues in part also. So that's a couple of reasons for why the millennium. I guess the primary reason why the millennium is because that's what God said. And we can shout that right now. It says so in the Bible. But in the millennium is really addressed in Revelation 20 in the first 10 verses, and then the last, six verses are the great white throne. So the millennium, it starts off with some statements about Satan. If we look at the first three verses, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So we see Satan, we see his names. He's referred to here as the dragon, the serpent of old, which would take us all the way back to Genesis. The devil, which would be a somewhat more frequent occurrence within the New Testament. And then that name, Satan. It says this angel comes, and the angel binds him. The angel comes down from heaven. The angel has this authority because the angel holds the key to the abyss. The angel also has this great chain. And chains are referred to in relationship to angels in 2 Peter 2:4 and then in Jude. If Satan is an angel, a spiritual being in essence, non-spatial in that regard, if he is. Exactly how does a chain hold him? So are a chain symbolic? Well, that would seem to be the case here. Yes, John.
I think you take that basically what it means. A chain is something that binds.
Binds. Okay. So
the
it
key to the bottomless pit.
Probably wasn't an actual key that opened the...
For a key, it's something that locks or unlocks.
Yeah. And I think John is, I think that's exactly where it'd be here. But it's this idea of authority then. This angel has the authority. He's got the keys. He's the jailer in that regard. He's got the handcuffs, if you would. He's got, what confines, and he has the authority. And then it goes on, and beyond that, it says that the angel laid hold of him. And so the angel not only has the authority, but the angel has the power, evidently, from this statement, to actually make this occur. Then it moves on. It says that he's bound for 1,000 years. Well, it is true that this is the only place that we have this 1,000 years, but it occurs in 6 verses, 6 times in a row in this passage. So trying to make this say something other than that it's literal 1,000 years seems to... The pressure is on the person that says that, in my opinion, because it's yes, there's symbolism here. We've even just acknowledged that it seems likely that the key and the chain would be symbolic, be figures of speech. But 1,000 years, why do you pick 1,000 years to be symbolic? Then he says he's thrown into the abyss. The abyss is shut and the abyss is sealed. So that's, very definite there. There's a purpose for this. It's so that he will not deceive. And we see a basic characteristic of Satan here, that he's a deceiver. When he came to Eve, it was the idea of deceiving her. Even in Corinthians, or in Timothy, it's referenced to, it's really difficult to understand, in the total sense of what's going on there. But in the reference to, why women are not supposed to teach men is because Eve was deceived. Now, that's a really difficult one to understand, the connection with teaching and trying to pull that all together. But in this context, it's going back to that original creation, original point in the fall, that Eve was deceived. Satan is a deceiver. Now, why is it in that context that Eve was deceived, not Adam, therefore almost indicating, if not definitely indicating, that Adam's was a much more of a conscious choice than Eve. Those are some really intriguing things. But when you look at Satan, he's a deceiver. And then Jesus says, he's the father of liar, the father of all lies. He's a liar. Well, that's here he's put away. He is not there to deceive people. And so when it says the nations, we're looking, at all the people. He's not present to deceive. And it's for a season that he's bound, though. It's not forever. This is not his final place. This is a temporary confinement for a season. It's for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years is complete, it says Satan will be released. Must be released. Just looking at this is necessary for God's plan. He must be released. It'll be released for a short time. And he's thus released to deceive. So that's Satan. So the millennium begins, if you would, with the removal of Satan, from that regard. Verses 4 to 6 look at some saints during this period. And John writes, he says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." Blessed and holy is the one who has part in this first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Well, it seems that there are possibly three groups that he's talking about here. Because it starts and he says, I saw thrones, but then it moves to the ones that were sitting on the throne. So we're looking at a plurality that doesn't, it's not looking at Christ on the throne. It's multiple. And judgment was given to them. So possibly these that are on the thrones, these that will be sharing in judgment, possibly it's going back to the 24 elders that come up in Revelation 4 and in Revelation 5. John Wavard, who past president of Dallas Seminary, says their identity cannot be dogmatically held, but such evidence as this, is it seems to point to the conclusion they may represent the church of the body of Christ. For somebody that's fairly dogmatic in other places, that's a very interesting statement when he says cannot dogmatically, but there's such evidence it seems to point to the conclusion that they may. I think he's trying to say that it's pretty hard there. But we're talking about who are the 24 elders. It's a little hard to know exactly who they are.
And the 24 mentioned earlier.
Yeah, in chapter 4, there's 24 elders, and it's in chapter 5. So here, is that a reference there? But what's interesting is that if it is the 24 elders, if they represent the church, then it's very similar, to just saying the church. In chapter 5, it says that these 24 elders will reign upon the earth, so that kind of goes together. And in Luke 22, it talks about the disciples sharing with Christ and His rule, which would kind of go with that 24 elders. But if that's just a reference to the church, then it's no difference than saying that the 24 or this group here represents the church. It's a reference to the church. And you can go back to passages like in 1 Corinthians 6 where it talks about this the church having this role in judgment. This idea of why do you take people to court? Do you not understand that the ages come, we're going to be ruling, we're going to be making judgments. And then also in 2 Timothy. So possibly this first group, this reference, these on the throne, are talking about, the church or those that represent the church. Then it moves into another area. He says, and I saw thrones, and they sat up on the throne, and judgment was given to them. And I saw souls of those who had been beheaded. So this seems like a totally separate group. Now the question is, when you look at this is a group obviously that's martyred. It says, and I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. And then it says, and those who had not worshipped the beast. And so I guess the question is, is there a second and third group, or is that second and third together? Charles Ryrie sees it as two groups, so in total of three groups here. And so that middle group evidently would be people that died in the church age, martyred for Christ, and somehow they're distinguished here, but they were martyred. And then that third group clearly is a group that are martyred during the tribulation, because it specifically says why they're martyred. It says in the middle of the verse, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead. So those are people that died in the tribulation. So we have either two or three groups. If it's two groups, the first two groups are church age. Clearly the third group, and if the second goes with the third, that group is tribulation saints. But there are those that were martyred in the tribulation. Those that died in the tribulation because of their stand that they took for Christ, for His Word, their resistance to the beast, to worship Him, the mark of the beast. And it says of these that they're resurrected and they will reign with Christ in the millennium. Now, they're reigning with Christ. That's not the same as being an inhabitant on the earth. I mean, these are people that have died, have resurrected bodies. And it says, this is the first resurrection. These are blessed and holy that have that. Second death has no power over the first resurrection, that they're priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so it started off with this pronouncement about Satan. Satan is going to be out of the way. And then that the church is in some sense reigning in the in the millennium. And also those martyred saints of the tribulation, that there's a role for them, that they're reigning during this. And so this opposite of influence and the power, Satan is removed, but yet these are exalted to a position of reigning with it. And then in 7 to 10, then it moves into back to Satan being released, or at the conclusion of the millennium. So there's not, in this passage in Revelation, is not a picture of what goes on in the millennium. You know, you have the statements of the beginning, Satan bound. You have the statements of this resurrection that occurs at the very beginning. And then now we jump to the very end of it. We really don't have in the book of Revelation this depiction of what takes place in this 1,000 years. Now, in the Old Testament, there are several passages that depict things, but not here. Very long time, but it only addresses the very beginning and then now the very end. So verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. And the blood city and the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here we have this group, sinners and Satan in 7 through 10. It starts off with Satan, that he's released after 1,000 years, this 1,000-year reign of Christ, that Satan is released. He's released, why? To deceive once again. He will deceive many to join an army. And this army, or he'll have the influence of you know, really engaging in a world war. This army will come against the saints and against the blood city, which would be Jerusalem. But as they come into that battle, there's a climactic judgment. A fire from heaven will come down upon them. And so you don't have a war in the sense at this point that there's another army fighting against them. It's just a divine judgment upon them. And the fire devours them. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and where the false beast or false prophet and the beast presently are. If you go back to the end of chapter 19, it says that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. So here's 1,000 years later, and it's the present tense, where they are. They still remain. They were not consumed. This is an eternal thing. So 1,000 years, they're still there. And so that's where he's thrown in. It says, tormented day and night, you know, for eternity.
Is the false prophet the Antichrist from the earlier part of Revelation?
Yes, I think that would be correct. And then it moves to the Great White Throne Judgment, verses 11 to 15. And so the millennium at this point would be over. And so I think what's amazing when you look at the book of Revelation is the brevity about the millennial kingdom. But then again, why do you have a book? It's not... You know, the book seems to be about judgments. You know, it's this promise, this we look ahead that God will reign, God will rule, God will deal with things. And so what goes on in 1,000 years of a millennial kingdom really isn't the point for people that aren't going to be there, but more in the sense of that, that Christ will return, that he will reign, that there will be a judgment, and then how does that impact us for living now, because these things will come. So if you think about it in that regard, then it makes, there's less reason for to say, well, why isn't there some great depiction of what goes on in the millennium, just as there's, you know, as we'll look in the next one, not a whole lot about the eternal state either. And he had this huge amount about judgment, because that's what Revelation is about. Well, the great white throne judgment. Well, the time, he says, then I saw. And so it would seem to indicate there that this is something that occurs right after the conclusion of the millennium. This would be close, I would think. He says, after the 1,000 years. And so he begins this, and then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. So this is, you know, when it's occurring. Well, the judge, you know, it says it's him who sat upon it. It also gives this depiction. It says, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled. John 5:22 says that the Father has given judgment to Jesus. Jesus says, you know, he's been given that authority to judge. So everything would point to this is Jesus upon this throne. This is the role of Jesus Christ. He says in John, you know, that he will, you know, that will be the role that he has. It's been given to him. It says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, this doesn't specifically say that it's Jesus. It doesn't refer to him by certain titles that we clearly identify. But that would seem to be the appropriate deducement that it's Jesus. And then the judge, those that are going to be judged. He says he saw the dead, he saw the great, he saw the small. Later on, in the next verse, he'll say that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were within it. And so we have this resurrection of everyone that has died outside of Christ throughout, you know, from Adam until now, are resurrected and brought to this point. So it's all the dead. The great and the small, those that were in the sea, those that were in Hades, those that were in death, they're all brought here. The basis of this judgment, it says, the books were opened. Then there was another book, and it's the book of life, and it was opened. So you have two sets of books. One, it's a plural, books. Though I guess in the other one's the book of life. Well, if we think of the book of life as names written, even though it's pretty hard to imagine how you write all the names of everybody that's lived that didn't trust Christ, and you put it in one volume, it sounds like a pretty big volume. But that one, a list of things would be a lot smaller than a list of everybody's name plus all their deeds. That book would have to be much larger, even if you're just noting two deeds for each person. So it had to be three times as big just by virtue of that. Whatever the reason is, there's one is a plural books and then this singular book. And then it says they're judged in verse 14. Let's see where it picks up. In the middle of verse 12, it says, which is the book of life and the dead. And the dead were judged from the things which were in the books according to their deeds. Well, it doesn't really say here. Is it the first plural books? Or is it the books plus the book makes up the books? It doesn't state that. But when we look on it, it seems like the judgment comes from the first group of books that are on the deeds. Because it's repeated a couple of times that they're judged according to their deeds. I'm sorry? Well, that's an interesting. It just says their deeds. It doesn't specify, and which is an excellent question. We're thinking they're judged according to their works. They're judged according to their deeds. Well, what are those deeds? Now, you can see that you could go either way. One, you could say Well, these are all the things that you did wrong. These are the things that 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 disqualifies you, if you would. These are the things that, you know, so you say, yeah, you're saying, well, you know, I ought to get to heaven. I'm a pretty good guy. And God said, well, but yeah, but there was this time that you threw that rock, you know, and hit that old lady. There was, you know, whatever. The other one, go ahead.
Well, I think what
Belinda's
thing is that believers
are being judged. Oh, I'm sorry. No, these are unbelievers. Because it's the dead. We had this other resurrection. These are
resurrection's already occurred here, so to speak. We saw in the previous chapter some are reigning, you know, whether you're 1, 2, or 3.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Thank you for clarifying that. No, I saw the dead. And everything points that these are not, and especially with where they go. I think the in Revelation, one of the difficulties and, you know, one of the negatives about a premillennial position in this is that there are some assumptions of additional resurrections that aren't mentioned. But I think there's a lot less difficulties than the other one. For instance, we saw the resurrection mentioned early in the chapter about those that had been martyred and some of that. Well, now we have this... group that came through the millennium. Well, were there any believers that died in the millennium? I don't know. But were there? Well, say if there were, then there has to be a resurrection. I mean, was there a believer that was murdered by, you know, somebody in the... Well, I don't know that that's going to happen, but if it does happen, there has to be a resurrection. And so you have to have these resurrection of believers. You have to have a resurrection of all the believers that... that died before Christ, Old Testament believers. There has to be that resurrection. But the resurrection for the church occurs in the rapture, but it doesn't necessarily specify, you know, the Old Testament at that point. And then we have the resurrection that occurs at the beginning of this. But here's a second, you know, this is a different resurrection, and it kind of goes back, if you remember, Jesus talks... two resurrections, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of death. There are two resurrections. So this would be this other resurrection of unbelievers. So the unbelievers are there, and they're judged according to their deeds. Are the deeds the things they've done wrong? That's a possibility. It would seem more likely this is their good deeds. These are the things that one would put forth, why I am qualified. And somehow in that judgment, it's that showing that you stack all that up and it just still equals 9. It doesn't equal 10. No matter how much you stack up, it's come short of the standard. It's very hard to truly envision because we're not given that much information. So how does that work exactly? Now, some of you've heard, you may recall that I made a comment some time back about asking Dr. Ryrie about this, because I had, early on in my Christian life, I'd heard here that you're not judged according to your works. The only thing you're judged on is, you know, the only thing you can be judged on is, you know, did you believe in Christ? And if you didn't believe in Christ, then, you know, because the only sin you can commit is not believing in Christ, was the way this was presented. And so that's the only sin Christ couldn't die for is that you didn't believe in Christ. And so the reason you would go to the lake of fire is because you have this one sin, you know, which, you know, that's not spelled out in Scripture. But anyway, that was presented to me very dogmatically. So I remember asking Dr. Ryrie about this one day, and he said, I don't know, go talk to Dr. Leitner. And I was like... He wrote the Bible. Come on, you know. And so I asked him again, and he said, I don't know. Go ask Dr. Leitner. And when I said it the third time, his look on his face told me, don't ask again. But I just thought there was, because that really bugged me, because I'd heard another time when this man came and taught at our church, a visiting pastor, and he presented it that people were judged according to their works. And I just... And that was just not the way I was taught. That wasn't right. But when you look at it, it to me, it does make sense that the judgment here is according to their good works. And their good works don't stack up. You know, it's like, I've got all this, and you get it out, and you start stacking it up, but, you know, here's the mark. And it's kind of like, you know, it's like looking at a basketball goal, you know, from the other end of the basketball court. And you look at that, you know, well, yeah, I could jump up there and touch that. I mean, from that distance, yeah, I can jump that high. But when you get down to the goal, I don't know if I can jump that high. And you start jumping, I can't jump that high. So, you know, the problem with an illustration of basketball goal is that somebody else can do it. But, you know, you get that standard at a certain place, and it's, you start stacking them all up, and it doesn't get you. But those are brought out. But then it moves on beyond that. And it says, verse 13 talks about the kind of goes back to who's there. The sea gave up the dead, and the death in Christ, or death in Hades gave up the dead. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death and fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. So now we see. Here's the judgment is based upon, you know, is according to their deeds. We're told that twice. But the bottom line is, why were they judged? Why are they really good? It's because their name is not in the book of life.
Are these people that are, like, born in the
life? Yeah, those would be there, but this is everybody. Everybody from Adam until now that didn't trust Christ.
So none of those have been judged yet?
Mm-mm. Well, not in a final judgment. Death and Hades gave them up, so there was a judgment. But it's kind of like Satan was in the abyss 4,000 years. So was he judged when he was put in the abyss? Yeah, that's a judgment, but it's not the final judgment. So now this comes to a final judgment.
And then indicted. And in prison. Yeah.
Yeah, you're held in. You don't get bail. You don't get bail.
There is no parole. Yeah, I mean, there's no bail. You're right.
Yeah.
Prison
got tried.
You're right.
So the deal on your release on your personal reconnaissance or whatever. There's no. We checked the book. The book says no. We won't. You don't have that. But, and so this judgment, comes. And now, the book of life is one of those interesting ones that, you know, once again, it's not that we have lots of information at times, and you hear some things sometimes are presented real dogmatic, but an attractive view of the book of life is that, you know, everybody's name was originally in the book of life. And it's when you die in rejection of Christ that your name is marked out. Now, is that it? Or is that when you believe Christ, your name's written there? I don't know which way. I just know if your name's there, you're in a favorable position. It's generally regarded as that's good.
It's pretty clear here.
Yeah.
You know, it's a good thing.
Yeah. So it's one of these things, the judgment is according to their deeds, but the reason they're there is that their name's not in the book of life. And the reason they go into the lake of fire is their name's not in the book of life. And so you can sit there and argue as much as you want to about, why are people judged and all that. And I think we're missing a point at some level. This judgment seems to be more in terms of dispelling any belief that you deserve something different. You know, you can have this, I didn't trust Christ for all that, but... Well, I'm still a good guy, and you finally look at it, and no, you don't measure up.
Yeah, that seems to make the argument, doesn't it, that our nature is, when we're in trouble or we've failed in some way, we start to appeal to the good things we've done. Or, you know, well, yeah, I failed on this part of my job, but oh, here's the five or six other things I did well.
Yeah.
It seems to make sense that would be the unbeliever's appeal. You know, it wouldn't be, because the other appeal would be a relative. Well, my bad wasn't as
yeah.
bad as this guy. He's in the book of life, but I was much better than him. I wasn't, or I wasn't as bad. But it's more like, well, here's the good things I did. No, you didn't get it.
No.
You didn't get it. You're right. Can't make the standard. The standard seems more reasonable. That's the way we would appeal it. Not that, well, I only sinned this much.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think that all the good deeds are
There you go. Yeah. Quicksand. It just kind of just doesn't.
God don't need no stinking computer.
Oh, I don't know. Once upon a time, Brett had a theory about that.
I bet he did.
Still think about that.
I hesitated to bring that up.
Is this an ancient doctrine of the
bishop? Yeah, yeah, something. Yeah. One of my heresies.
Yeah. Virus software just would always have to be updated, and just books. Printed books, though, so you just work a lot better than having to update that virus software. Rob?
Is there really a specific point in time or whatever that we can point to where sin is judged or you know, where people have been judged for their sin, apart from, you know, they're born that way? Is there a specific judgment of sin that we can point to and say that's where, you know, sin's been dealt with?
Well, I don't know of any place, you know, to go in that direction. What you're saying, apart from just talking about the cross. If you look at the cross and talk about the cross as a judgment of sin, as a judgment against death, you know, summing it all up in that regard, clearly then. But in a separate sense of God just looking down and talking about sin and saying it's judged, I don't know of any place apart from this. So I think all that ultimately is at the cross, and that's what the cross is about.
Could you say it was judged at the moment they were cast from the garden?
Well, there's definitely judgments. I mean, I agree, yeah. I mean, you know, if you, there are multiple judgments in the, if a judgment is a pronouncement that has consequences, then clearly the moment they sinned, God had already told him, if you sin, this is going to happen. I says, you know, you're going to die. Well, exactly what did that mean? Obviously, it didn't mean they were going to instantly die physically, because that didn't happen. But, so what likely that meant was they were going to die spiritually, because there was a break of fellowship. We see immediately the next thing, they're hiding from God. There's been a break in that fellowship that they... So if we assume at that moment, based upon like Romans 5, is that at that moment they died spiritually, then there was a judgment right at that moment. I mean, as soon as they ate the fruit, there was a judgment, they died spiritually, and the results of sin, they started to die physically. Now, even though they lived 1,000 years, which is, from our perspective, like forever, they weren't Adam and Eve weren't designed to die. And so even if so 1,000 years when you're not designed to die is still, you know, they died. And if you read Genesis 5, the refrain in Genesis 5 is, we get caught up in reading how long people lived. And they... You know, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived 805 years, and after 220 gave birth to so-and-so. We're like, my goodness, he lived 850, he lived 950. But if you're not careful, you miss. And they died. And they died. And we're so used to death that we're just amazed at the length of life. But if you start in Genesis and you read about creation, what you should be seeing there is, oh my goodness, people are dying. So there are those judgments throughout Scripture in various ways, but I don't know if there's a place where sin, quote, is judged apart from the cross. And I think that's, sin is judged at the cross, and then after that, these kind of judgments are really judgments that have to do with, in some, you know, however you want to put it, they come down to, these are judgments that have to do with, did you obey or disobey the gospel? Did you put yourself in a position to come under the work of Christ and be cleansed from sin, or is ultimately that sin still upon you?
If this is like a trial, so we have a verdict and a penalty phase,
That's a good one, and you know, it's I guess you know my background early on, you know, was dogmatic that you know hell's hell, you know, that's the way it is, you know, and it's just stupid to think about differing degrees, you know. I mean, hot's hot, and hot can hot be, you know. But I don't know. I don't think it's unconceivable.
I read a pretty conservative standard of reason out there. The guy was arguing for degrees of hell.
Yeah.
And I think, if I remember, Diane was just asking if there's this passage in, you know, that talks about the one who knew the master disobeyed or whatever, the one who didn't know. You know, I mean, it was sort of a, it seemed like there was almost a softening. It didn't. I mean, this makes it pretty clear they're going to lake of fire and they're tormented forever and ever, but it was almost like there were degrees of torment.
Yeah.
I mean, there really was a special place.
And, you know, all of this is very problematic because, I mean, there's a part of you that says, well, wait a minute, this, you know, this is the God that so loved the world. This is, you know, a good God, a holy God, a loving God. I guess, you know, if it said that they were in the lake of fire, implying, you know, I mean, the description has to imply something. But it says tortured. So that doesn't set well. I mean, God can't torture them. I mean, put them in the lake of fire. But torture sounds a little more active. So those, you know, we want to come up with some way of softening that. So, you know, he said, well, people are just annihilated. I mean, I like that better myself. I just, you know, I mean, I feel better. But notice the assumption we're making when we say that. We're making an assumption that it's better to not exist than to exist. And, I, you know, what's the basis of my making that assumption?
We're also making the assumption that God created an everlasting being. He has a way to turn the everlasting
off. Yeah.
I mean, you know.
Yeah. So it's... There, you know, there are things there. I think, you know, so at some point, I mean, you can, and there's quite a bit today that, you know, has been for the last probably 15, 20 years of the idea of not no hell. And it's not no judgment, but it's more the sense of annihilation. Because it's not politically correct. I mean, that doesn't sound like a loving God. And so we want to recreate God into our liking. So would I think it's more, it seems to me, yeah, it's more more palatable to say it this way, but why? That's just because it makes me feel good, but yet I'm dismissing something else that I know nothing about. And so at some level you have to just say, will not the God of the earth do right? And you got to rest in that. So... do there have to be degrees of hell? Because if not, it's not just. No. Because isn't that the whole point? That sin, at some level, sin is sin. That if you broke the least of these commandments, you broke all of them. But yet, there's another place that sin is not sin. You know, they're not equal. A certain, you know, Jesus talks about sin against your body is greater than, you know, I mean, it's a little hard at times to understand all those things, but so I think it's conceivable that there's degrees. I like C.S. Lewis's statement, though it has no biblical foundation to my knowledge whatsoever, that hell is a place where the door is locked from the inside out, that these are people that are so rebellious that they've made their choice, that even at that moment, if they're so stubborn in it, they wouldn't open the door. We like certain images because of the way they make us feel or they treat it. And what we have to stay with is what does the Scripture say and not build our confidences on things that are outside that. But Scripture says here is they're cast into a lake of fire and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. And that, you know... And if all of it is symbolic and there's no literalness, then sure you can say that's just a figure of speech and it just, you know, they're just done away with. But at some point, something has to have meaning, or there is no meaning. And even when you're talking about figures of speech, you can't just sit around and say, everything is figurative and symbolic, and it has no real to it. I mean, even figures of speech have a real foundation to it and have a real purpose, or else it's no longer communication. Well, next week we'll try to look at chapter 21 that moves into the eternal state. And go from there. Are there any prayer requests? Or?